Gospel of John. Now we are back to ordinary time in year A. We are back to the Gospel of Matthew. As you recall, Matthew is the book that emphasizes Jesus' teaching, the book that contains the Sermon on the Mount. Interestingly, the lectionary does not take us to where we left off before Easter. It takes us to the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus is on another mountain. This time, Jesus is instructing the disciples as to what their future will look like. So the lectionary has taken us back to the future. Our lesson takes us to a mountaintop in Galilee. The 11 remaining disciples, that is, the remaining 11 apostles, have gone to meet Jesus. Like other significant times in the gospel, Jesus instructs them from a mountaintop. One commentator emphasizing the repeating theme of mountaintops in Matthew says this, quote, "The mountaintop brings to mind the temptation with Satan's offer of all the splendid kingdoms of the world, which Jesus rejects in favor of the kingdom of heaven. The teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' retreat for prayer, his healing of the crowds, and the Mount of Olives," end quote. Sometimes the recurring pattern of the mountaintop is mentioned as a parallel between Jesus and Moses. However, it is important to note that Jesus is not rejecting Moses or replacing Moses. Jesus is reinterpreting and fulfilling the law and the prophets, including Moses. So what happens on this mountaintop? The first thing is the disciples worship Jesus. This is interesting and frankly a little odd. Throughout the gospel, the disciples have followed Jesus, but they've not worshiped him. The act of worship here reflects a change in their relationship with Jesus. It's apparent that a new sense of awe has come into their relationship, much as you might expect after the resurrection. The only other place in the Gospels where the disciples worship Jesus is after he walks on water in Matthew 14:33. It's apparent that worship is recognition by the disciples of the godly nature of Jesus. However, in the same sentence, it says that some doubted. Note, we're talking about the 11 apostles who've been closest to Jesus over the last 3 years. Note also that the doubt is coupled with worship. According to Martha Moore Kish, assistant professor of theology at Columbia Theological Seminary, quote, "Doubt is not presented here as an obstacle to discipleship, but as an element of discipleship from the very beginning," end quote. I've said it before, I will say it again. The opposite of faith is not doubt, it's certainty. If you know all the answers, you do not need faith. Faith, according to Hebrews 11:1, is, quote, "the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is not the absence of doubt. It is what we do when we have doubt. Despite their doubt, the disciples worshiped. So should we. But now what? We've worshiped Jesus. We recognize Him to be God. What do we do next? Jesus tells the disciples and tells us. He affirms that they have rightly recognized Him to be God by saying that all authority has been given to Him in heaven and on earth. He then tells them and tells us to go. The first word is go. Going is hard. We are inclined to stay where we are. The scientists call that inertia. A body at rest wants to remain at rest. As Christians, we want to remain in our church buildings. We call them sanctuaries, which mean safe places. We want to remain safe and secure, yet Jesus tells us to go. There's nothing safe and secure in this command. Next, Jesus tells us to make disciples. That's easier said than done. Discipling is often done in small groups or even one-on-one. Jesus, the greatest disciple maker of all time, focused on 12. But much of the time he was working with a small group of the 12. Discipling involves teaching and praying and discipline. Now, as you recall, discipline is from the same root word as disciple. Jesus told us to make disciples. Commentator Stephen Eason, former pastor of Myers Park Presbyterian Church in Charlotte, North Carolina, states this, quote, "Disciples are students. They're like interns. Interns are watching, practicing under supervision, asking questions, making mistakes, and learning from them." Jesus said very clearly, "Go there and make disciples of all nations. Go make students of Christ. Put people in internships, into a lifelong learning process." That's a major paradigm shift from making church members or whatever else we substitute for discipleship. End quote. And according to Jesus, disciples are to come from all nations. This is about as inclusive a comment as he could make. The Greek word here is ethnos. Some commentators say that nations is not a good translation. The Greek word ethnos was used by the Jews the same as the Hebrew word goyim, the word they used to mean non-Jews. Jesus is saying in the strongest terms that disciple making should include everyone. It was not limited to those who looked like the 11 remaining disciples. Their disciple making was to extend beyond Galilee, beyond Israel, to the ends of the earth. The next thing Jesus tells them to do is baptize. It's interesting that he mentions baptism before teaching. This signifies that baptism is not the end of the process, but the beginning. One who is baptized does not have all the answers, but is on the journey seeking the answers. Our tradition emphasizes this by baptizing infants. Baptism is the recognition that we are called by God and called into the process of becoming disciples. And notice that Jesus says baptism is to be in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is the basis for our sacrament of baptism. Jesus here institutes the sacrament. And here indicates the necessary aspect of Christian baptism, that it be in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We call that formulation of the name of God the Trinity. This is the clearest statement in the Bible from the lips of Jesus that God is Trinity. What that means has been developed over the centuries, particularly at the Council of Nicaea in 325. On this Trinity Sunday, we reaffirm that recognition of God as the Trinity as being significant. Why? Commentator Stephen P. Eason says this, or asks this: why do we even need a Trinity Sunday? It does not hold a candle to Christmas or Easter. It does not get a lot of press. Maybe that is because it's so confusing and we really do not know how to talk about it. The great Augustine had to reduce it to a very simple illustration. He used the example of a tree. The root is wood, the trunk is wood, the branches are wood. One wood, one substance, but three different entities, end quote. Eason suggests an alternative approach. Perhaps we can come at it another way. What if there were no Trinity? Jesus told us to go and baptize people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What if we baptize people only in the name of the Father? Besides sounding awkward, it would deny the very work and person of Christ and the ongoing activity of the Spirit. It would not be a full picture of who God is. You would be immersed into the fullness of a very powerful, mysterious, but detached God. That could lead to mere mysticism. What if we just baptize people in the name of Jesus? I baptize you in the name of Jesus. Amen. That would miss the person of God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. That part of God that is larger than what we can see or understand, beyond our logic and our reason. It would also miss the Holy Spirit, the ongoing presence of God with us today. What if we were to say, I baptize you in the name of the Holy Spirit? What is missing there? Missing would be the awesomeness and creativity of God, the Father, and the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh. We would miss the part of God who rose from the dead to overcome our sinfulness. Please do not leave that out, Eason says. Eason continues, Shirley Guthrie writes, the same God who is God over us as God the Father and Creator, and God with and for us as the incarnate Word and Son, is also God in and among us as God the Holy Spirit. Richard Rohr puts it similarly in his prayer from the Divine Dance. He calls God the Father, God for us. He calls God the Son, God with us. Remember Emmanuel, God with us. He calls God the Holy Spirit, God within us. When we live for the triune God, we recognize that we serve a God who is for us. We recognize that we serve a God who was and is Emmanuel, God with us. We recognize that the Holy Spirit acts within us. Put together, we serve a God who has agreed to be present for, with, and within us. Next, after baptism, Jesus tells us to teach. Specifically, Jesus tells the disciples to teach the new disciples what he has commanded them. This is a particularly appropriate ending to the Gospel of Matthew, which has focused on Jesus' teachings. It's also a particularly appropriate beginning for the future of the church. And now we are back to the future. The future of the church. What kind of future will that be? It is not all about the teaching of Jesus. If Christianity was only about teaching, it would be dry, dead. No, Jesus promises his presence. Pastor Dr. Meta Stamper puts it this way, quote, "The teachings of Jesus are not the last word. The last word is that there is never a last word. The Greek does not literally say, remember, at the opening of the last sentence, as the NSRV suggests. Jesus is not to be a memory only. Behold, Jesus says, I am with you. The one who is named Emmanuel, God with us, before his birth will be with his followers all their days until the close of the age." End quote. So on this Trinity Sunday, we look to this passage we call the Great Commission. And we look to the future. We look to a bright future which promises the presence of Jesus Christ with us. God the Father for us. And God the Holy Spirit within us. May each of us look to the future and the awareness of the presence of our Trinitarian God. Amen. Having heard the Word of God read, sung, and proclaimed, we go to the